Heavenly Father, once again, we're thankful that we've been able to come here safely, gather together to hear your word proclaimed. And we just pray for your blessing on our teaching tonight. In Christ's name, amen. And good evening. Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, April 20th, 2015. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. I'm going to ask you to find verse 22. And I'm going to spend some time introducing the topic. And once you find Luke 8, you can also find Mark 4 and Matthew 8. And we're going to continue our look at the perilous sea voyages in Scripture. It's my intent to lead up to the study of the shipwreck that Luke recorded for us in Acts 27. We're still a couple weeks away from that. We're going to start by reading the first reference on the sheet, 2 Corinthians 11:25, which says in part, this is Paul writing, "Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A day and a night I have been in the deep." Now, this is part of a whole list of perils, of dangers, that Paul endured as he carried the gospel to the Gentile world. We looked at the passage in some depth last week. We read the full verse. We also read verse 26. One of the things that I mention is that this was written years before the events of Acts 27. So we know that Paul endured at least four shipwrecks. And the Holy Spirit has seen fit to describe one of those in great detail. That's the one in Acts 27. So there has to be a reason for that. There has to be some things that we're intended to learn. The approach we're taking is to compare and contrast that account in Acts 27 with similar accounts in Scripture. The main similarity in these accounts we're going to be looking at, that we actually started looking at last week, is that they involve God's people in different dispensations caught in a great storm on the sea. We began this look last week looking primarily at the account of Noah's Ark and the worldwide flood that took place at that time. We contrasted that account a little bit with the account of Jonah in Jonah chapter 1. And then we looked at the second ark in Scripture, which was a little craft constructed by the mother of Moses to protect him from the designs of Pharaoh. That was documented for us in Exodus chapter 2. We made that comparison primarily because of the use of the word ark. So that comparison basically is done. We're finished. We're still going to be looking at Noah, but the account of Moses, you know, we're done with that comparison, so we're going to be moving on. We're just contrasting the two arks and comparing them. As far as Jonah goes, we looked, some of you may remember, we looked at that in some depth last year. We're not going to look at it in any great depth this time. But there is, I think, some references from Jonah on your sheet tonight. Now, there's one final thing I want to point out before we get into our passage. We looked at some of the comparisons between these accounts last week. And as I was preparing this message, I thought of some more that I want to share with you. And it fits better here, I think. We saw that the events, now these again, these are historic events of Noah's flood. Noah's flood occurred before the calling of Abraham. It occurred before the birth of the nation of Israel. It even occurred before the dispersing of the nations at the Tower of Babel. And I think that's significant because at that time, God was dealing with mankind as a whole. There's no distinctions such as Jew and Gentile. There's no body of Christ. So when God sends His judgment, He sends the flood on the whole world. Because there is no distinction. Now I said that this was a historic account, and I think that we have to make that clear when we talk about these things. I think far too often, even believers, we refer to historic biblical accounts as stories. Now technically, you're relating a story. A story can be a true historic account. But that's not the image that springs to mind for a lot of people. And I've noticed that the other side, the side that wants to discredit the Bible, they'll refer to biblical accounts as stories, mythology, things like that. And they have an agenda when they do that. They're trying to minimize the impact of Scripture. Their goal is to cast doubt. If they can cast a doubt, believe me, if they can cast a doubt on part of the Bible, then the rest of the Bible becomes suspect as well. Now, we don't have time to go into the evidence for Noah's flood, for the fact that it was a global flood, which is one of the things we looked at last week. But the fact is that the evidence is all around us. It's around us in the forms of the fossil record, places such as the Grand Canyon, things like that. So let's just keep this in mind. It's important that when we share these stories, we there I go, using the word. See how easy it is? That we stress that these are historic accounts. So Noah, in the time of Noah, it was a worldwide flood. Now the next account like this is in Jonah. The account in Jonah takes place after the calling of Abraham. It takes place after the birth of the nation of Israel. It takes place not on a global scale, but on the Mediterranean Sea. It takes place on a body of water which was dominated then as now by Gentile nations. And as we saw last week, it involves a Jewish prophet who was shirking his duty. He's fleeing into Gentile territory so he doesn't have to fulfill his calling. And when he does this, he places both himself and the Gentiles that he comes in contact with at risk. And we're going to look a lot closer at that dynamic when we come to Acts 27. But my main point here is that the scale of the judgment isn't as great, because there are distinctions now. Now tonight we're going to come to the gospel accounts. There's two historic narratives of the disciples in peril on the sea, in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And once again, we have events, they take place not on a global scale. They don't take place in what were essentially Gentile waters like the Mediterranean Sea, but these take place within the land of Israel. Indeed, they take place within the prophesied kingdom of Israel. I'm going to get into the importance of that a little later on. Now, in the account of Noah, we only have saved people in the boat. The outside world, in its entirety, is judged. In Jonah, we have one saved person, a Jew, God's prophet, in a vessel with a bunch of lost heathens. And we saw that dynamic very clearly when we studied that passage last year. But just for a quick reminder today, look at the first reference. This describes Jonah's shipmates, Jonah 1:5. And the mariners were afraid and cried, every man unto his God. And Scripture goes out of its way. It spells God with a small g. None of these men were believers in the one true God. Now this doesn't mean that just because they were heathen that they were bad men by human standards. In fact, we saw when we studied this passage that their actions during the storm and their efforts to save Jonah proved that they were good and conscientious mariners. But if Jonah had had his way, the city of Nineveh would have remained under God's judgment. But by fleeing, he also brought these men under the danger of God's judgment. And at the end of the day, it was only the sacrifice of the Jewish prophet, Matthew 12:40 makes it clear that he's a type of Christ. It was only through the sacrifice of Jonah that the Gentiles in this account were delivered from God's judgment. Now here we come again. We come to the Gospels. In these two accounts, we have a boatload of men. These are the very same men that God has chosen to be his apostles to Israel. And they are in peril on the sea. There's a difference between the first two accounts, Noah and Jonah. The storms that these men find themselves in the gospel accounts are not a form of judgment. They're not God's doing. That's important. You see, because these storms don't represent God's judgment, that goes a long way to tell us why Judas, who was present in the boat and an unsaved man, is also delivered from the storm. We're going to look at that more next week, but it's just some food for thought. Okay? It's not just the saved people that are delivered here. Judas is delivered as well. God bless you. Judas is delivered as well. All right, is everybody in Luke 8? We're studying Luke, so we're going to read Luke's account. We're going to begin reading with verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. Now, one thing we're going to see next week, this isn't in my notes, but I'm just going to give you a heads up, is he essentially says the same thing in the next account, only he tells the disciples to go to the other side of the lake. And one of the things we're going to see more clearly next week is that both of these accounts on the Sea of Galilee represent the tribulation period. Different aspects of it. Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water, and they were in jeopardy. Stop there for a second. We have to look at a clear contrast between Noah and all of the other accounts that we're going to consider. The fact is that Noah and his family were never in jeopardy when they were in the ark. Remember what we saw last week. The ark was sealed with pitch. And the word translated pitch is the same word that almost everywhere else in Scripture is translated as atonement. Noah was covered by the atonement and was never in jeopardy. In Jonah, we saw that Jonah and the crew of the ship were in jeopardy. They remained in jeopardy no matter how skillfully or how hard the crew worked. They remained in jeopardy until a sacrifice was made in the form of casting Jonah into the sea. Now here's something that I don't think we covered when we looked at Jonah. Jonah 1:15, the next reference on your sheet. I think we read it, but I don't think we went into it. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. You see, here we have a crew of a boat. They're Gentiles, and because they're Gentiles, they're not covered by an atonement. They don't have a covenant relationship with God. As far as Jonah is concerned, the covenant that he was under, the law, was a covenant of conditional blessing and conditional cursing, and he was being disobedient. So there was a curse. And the reason I say this, if you look again at Jonah 1:15, I want you to notice that Jonah didn't jump into the sea. The crew cast him into the sea. I think that tells us that the crew had come to a point where they had to trust that the only way we can get out of this is to deliver this man to the sea. Now here in Luke 8, the disciples are in jeopardy. It's not a group of lost mariners. It's the disciples that are in jeopardy, and they don't have to make a sacrifice. Hold on to that thought. Verse 24 of Luke 8. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master. Can you visualize the scene? Can you sense the urgency there? Master, Master, wake up! We perish. And as I studied this for this message, I ended up asking myself a question. Why were they waking the Lord up here? Not that I don't think they should have. I don't think they should have let him sleep. It was the proper thing to do. But why were they doing it? What was their motivation? Were they waking him up just so he could abandon ship with them? We got to get out of here. That's not it. They're expecting him to deliver them. We're going to see that. But we're also going to see that what they did not expect is how he delivers them. We'll read on the end of verse 24. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? Now, I want you to keep a marker here. We're going to look at the accounts in Mark and Luke. We're going to go to Mark 4 first. And I want you to look for verse 37. And I also want you to keep a marker here. We're going to do a lot of bouncing around here tonight. Mark 4, verse 37. It describes it this way. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And Mark gives us some more detail in verse 38. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, essentially, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? Like I said, keep a marker here. Turn to Matthew 8. Look for verse 24. This is another version. And the reason we're doing this is we have three different renderings of what the Lord said here. And as everyone's turning here, I want to point out that this is evidence for the truth, the veracity of Scripture, not against it. You see, all of these accounts convey the same thing. They're not at odds with each other. They just render it a little differently. But they all convey the sense that the ship and the disciples are perishing. All three of the accounts use the word perish. All three of the accounts make it clear that the boat was in a clear and present danger of sinking. If you remember in Mark, we read that the boat was full. which actually means filling up with water. If it was full, it would have started to founder already. Luke, in Luke 8:23, if you remember, wrote that they were filled with water. Now in Matthew 8:24, it says this: "And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying," here's why they woke him: "Lord, save us, we perish." And he saith unto them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a calm. So we have three accounts. In these three accounts, we not only have three different renderings of what the Lord said, we have three different renderings of what the disciples said while he was sleeping. And to me, this rings true, that they don't all say the exact same thing. No two people, much less three or 12, will see an incident in exactly the same way. They don't report things the same. There were 12 people in the boat. And I would imagine that what we're seeing here is what three of the different people said as they were trying to wake up the Lord. And there were others. I mean, I'm speculating here, but Peter, James, and John were professional fishermen. Before they started following Jesus, they made their life on the Sea of Galilee. I would imagine they were pretty busy. So their rendering of the incident might not have come from a full... they may not have been paying full attention. They were probably trying to save the ship. But in Matthew, we see it very clearly. Save us! They're in danger of certain death, and they only see one way out, and that's Jesus. Next week, we're going to look at the account of the Lord walking on the water. And we're going to see Peter walking on the water as well. And then we're going to see him take his eyes off Jesus and look at the water and the storm raging. And he's going to start to sink. And he's going to say the same thing that's said here, except in the singular. He's going to say, "Lord, save me." And in both cases, the Lord does just that. You see, the Lord will always respond in that way, in a positive manner, to those who cry out for him, to cry out to him for salvation. Terms may change from dispensation to dispensation, but the Lord will always save those who call to him for salvation. So with the disciples here, they're crying out to the Lord for deliverance from the storm. And I warned you about this. Keep a marker and go back to Luke 8. We're going to reread verse 24. We're going to break down a little bit of this on the differences of what's said. And again, I believe this is evidence for the truthfulness of these accounts, not against it. Luke 8:24. "And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish." And as we saw in Matthew's account, they're specifically crying out for deliverance. They know that he can deliver them, but they have no idea. Not only do they have no idea what he's about to do, we're going to see in verse 25, they didn't know what he was capable of. Verse 24, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith?" I hope you have the passages marked because I want to go back to Mark's account now. I toyed with putting all this on the sheet. I just thought it might have a little more impact if we read it out of Scripture. We're going to try to reconcile some of these things. Mark 4, verse 39. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now remember what he said in Luke, where is your faith? Look what he says in Mark. Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Now there's another issue here. Matthew has the Lord rebuking the disciples before he calms the storm. Mark and Luke have him doing it after he calms the storm. I believe that these are the same account. There are men smarter than me that think these differences indicate that it's a different account. But when we get to the end of the account, I'll make my case that Matthew and Mark and Luke are talking about the same account. So why do they reverse the order? And again, I'll point you back to the fact that this was a chaotic and stressful and dangerous situation in this boat. And if you've ever been in a situation like that, your recall isn't always the best. And again, like I said, the ones who were professional fishermen, I don't think they would have been paying real close attention. I think they would have been trying to save the ship. But still looking at Mark 8:40, how is it that ye have no faith? Luke says, where is your faith? Now that's essentially the same thing, isn't it? You could see a difference there, but essentially it's the same thing. Where's your faith? You have no faith? Where is it? Now you don't have to turn to Matthew again. I'll just read it for you. It's Matthew 8, verse 26. Because I just read it, and he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? So if you think about it, where is your faith? Is also the same as ye of little faith. It's kind of in the middle there in a sense. So again, we have all three of these accounts, and the Lord is essentially saying the same thing. Where's your faith? And I think it's evident from Scripture, the Lord's not telling these men that they had literally no faith. They all had faith that He could work miracles. They'd already seen Him do that. 11 of them had saving faith. We'll look at that a little more closely next week. I believe what the Lord is identifying here is a lack of faith among faithful men who are having a crisis of faith in a desperate time. They're having a crisis of faith despite knowing that Jesus was right there with them. He was in their midst, as it were. As believers in the dispensation of grace, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We never have moments where our faith lapses, do we? I do. Here's something interesting. We don't have time to study it out. I'm going to throw it out there for your consideration. We will be looking at it a little more closely at some time, I don't know how soon. We know from, well, several verses that during his earthly ministry, the Lord was not sent to the Gentiles. He was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Yet over and over in the Gospels, when he's dealing with Israel, both individual Jews and the nation as a whole, he's taking them to task for a lack of faith. And with that in mind, look at the next two references and we'll consider what they have in common. Matthew 8:10. When Jesus heard, he marveled and said, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, No, not in Israel. Matthew 15:28. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Now what these two verses have in common is that each time the Lord is speaking to a Gentile. There's only two people in Scripture that the Lord credits during His earthly ministry that He credits with great faith. And they're both Gentiles. In fact, here's something interesting. Matthew 8:10, the account of the healing of the centurion's servant, precedes our account that we're looking at now. In other words, Jesus credits a Gentile with great faith, and then almost immediately after that in Scripture, he has to rebuke his handpicked disciples for a lack of faith. And I think that's food for thought. Turn back to Luke 8 and look for verse 25. And afterwards, you can give me some feedback on if this is too confusing a way to do this, because like I said, I could put these on the sheet if we're going to be bouncing back, but I think this helps for the impact of it. We're going to look at Luke 8, verse 25. We're not going to look at the corresponding verse in Matthew and Mark, because they're essentially the same. Luke 8. I suppose I should find the right chapter. Luke 8, verse 25. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Now there's two things we have to stress here. One is this account shows, or this verse shows quite clearly, that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. And I want you to follow me here. Just taking the account of Luke, not even considering Matthew and Mark. This is what these same men have already seen Jesus do. They've seen him cast out demons in Luke 4, 31 through 37. They've seen him perform many healings, Luke 4, 38 through 44, 5:12 through 26, 6:6 through 11, and other places as well. They've even seen him raise someone from the dead in Luke 7, 11 through 14. And they've also seen a miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5. In fact, it was the catch of fish that caused Peter, James, and John to forsake everything and follow him. So the catch of fish must have had a real impact on them. But now they see this. The wind and the water obey his command. The very elements of creation, of nature, respond in an instant to his voice. And that could only mean one thing. That this man that they had followed, this Jesus of Nazareth, was and is the Creator. He's God. Keep your marker here. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalms. Because the first one we're looking at has three verses, and I like to keep my references on the sheet short. We're going to go to Psalm 95. Look for verse 3. Psalm 95, verse 3. For the Lord, that's who this whole thing is talking about, the Lord, is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now keep it here. We're not going to be reading it again, but just so you can see the progression of these references here, the next two are on your sheet. Psalm 135, 7. We've just read that the sea is His. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh the lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of His treasures. The sea and the elements of the storm, the wind, the rain, and the lightning, they're all His. Psalm 107, 29 on your sheet. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still.
Psalm 89, 9.
Okay, we'll read that. The one I gave you is correct. 89:9. Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Very good. Very good. So there we have four references in the Psalms, and I'm sure there's more.
Yes.
And I'm sure there's some in the prophets. But again, only Almighty God could do this. And based upon the response of the disciples, I think this was the first time that they really began to realize who Jesus was. That He was, in reality, Almighty God incarnate. Now we're going to close in a short period of time by making a little short application for us today. But before we do, I want to speak a little bit about the dispensational and prophetic aspect of this passage. Now, we're not going to go too deep right now because, well, if we started off on dispensational and prophetic topics with this, we'd never get to Acts 27. But we're going to be looking a little more depth a little down the road. But in tonight's, both of these accounts that we're going to be looking at, the one where the Lord starts in the boat and the one where He walks to the boat, have to do with Israel in the tribulation period. In tonight's study, the Lord is in the boat. And it speaks to Israel being delivered and preserved through the tribulation as they're enduring it. Next week, we're going to look at the account where He's walking on the water. He's not in the boat at the start of the account. And that's going to demonstrate for us Israel's deliverance from the tribulation at the second coming. Turn back to Matthew 8, because I want to show you where I get this from. I'm going to be honest. You guys can critique me afterwards. I did not consult any dispensational books on this. This is where I got it from in my own reasoning. Matthew 8. Look at verse 1. We're not going to read the whole account. I want to give a quick summary of the events that led up to this account that we looked at today. In Matthew's account, in Matthew's gospel, this account is preceded by three healings. As we know, healing is a kingdom sign. The first healing is that of a leper. Now, this isn't the only leper that the Lord heals. We have actually looked at this one before. In the chapters preceding this, we have the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord goes up to a lofty place, and He describes the ideal. He describes how man should be. And then He comes down off the mountain, and He meets the leper. Leprosy in Scripture always symbolizes sin. In other words, the Lord comes down off the mountain and meets man, not as He should be, but as He is. In the immediate context, the leper represents the cleansing of Israel. In the light of further Pauline revelation, all believers. Notice we have the formula for salvation in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, the leper demonstrates faith when he says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." In verse 3, the Lord responds as He always does to those who come to Him in faith. "I will, be thou clean." and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And keep in mind, this leper is cleansed without water baptism, without going to the temple to offer sacrifice. He couldn't do these things. They wouldn't allow him before he was cleansed. He was an outcast. Now, it's true that in verse 4, Jesus commands the leper to go to the priest, but that's after he's cleansed. The next account in Matthew 8 is the cleansing that is done on behalf of a Gentile. The centurion's servant is healed. Look at verse 13. And Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go thy way. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." Next, we have the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, along with other people. It's not just Peter's mother-in-law. And again, healing is a kingdom sign. So right before this voyage, we have a demonstration of what it will be like in the kingdom. Israel is healed as a nation, and the individual Jews are healed. And Gentiles, in the account of the centurion, are blessed as they come to God through Israel. That's what it's going to be like in the kingdom. And that's how Matthew leads us into this account. Mark and Luke, they lead into the account with parables. Turn to Mark 4. Because we're going to see that the parables that they lead into this account with are parables of the kingdom. Mark 4. We're going to read verse 11. This is what the Lord said to the disciples after they had questions about the parable of the sower. And he said unto them, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." Mark 4:26 and 4:30, we're not going to read those. They also mention that these parables have to do with the kingdom. And they're essentially the same parables that Luke records. So to summarize, in this voyage we have the Lord calming the storm. But before this, he demonstrated by multiple healings and taught by multiple parables what the kingdom was going to be like. Then they get in the boat. Let's go to the other side. And the storm comes up. The same day, Mark 4:35, the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, "Let us go to the other side." When they get to the other side, watch this now, the Lord casts out a whole host of demons from a man. And that's a type of the kingdom as well. It's a cleansing. It's not just one demon. All of them are cast out. It's a complete cleansing. And in between these events, we have the storm, the tribulation. The Lord calms the storm. And again, it's a type of Israel being protected through the tribulation. Really quick, let's look at an application for us today. Because if you think about it, our experience isn't that much different than theirs. We're not going to go through the tribulation. But in this life, we will have tribulation. We're not waiting for the second coming, but we're waiting for the rapture. We're not guaranteed an easy ride until the rapture. Mark 4, we're going to reread verses 38 and 39. "And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, 'Master, carest thou not that we perish?' And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Now that reminds me of the next reference, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. We've looked at it many times. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Our next reference transcends dispensations, Psalm 46, verses 1 and 10. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Be still and know that I am God. And today in the dispensation of grace, we have a promise that's far greater than what the disciples experienced on the ship that night. You see, the storms in life, we're not promised that they'll abate. But when we approach the Lord according to the pattern set out in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, we're promised peace. Not just any peace, the literal peace of God. A peace which passes all understanding. And as I've said many times before, it means that we can have peace even when it doesn't seem possible. And our last reference can then be true for us just as it was for Paul. Philippians 4:11. For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, to be content. One last thought. I like that Mark takes the time to tell us that while the storm was raging, Jesus was asleep on a pillow. I'm guessing everyone here uses a pillow. Jim Kirkwood used to say that as believers, regardless of what we're facing in life, we should be able to press our pillows in peace at night. And the term he used that I liked it is because we're destiny's tots. There's no reason for us to fret. Now, we're all going to do it. I've certainly been there. But you don't have to. You don't have to. It's not easy to exercise that type of faith. But when you crack through that barrier, you can have the literal peace of God. And I've gone over, so we'll close now. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for your love. We're thankful for your grace. And we're thankful for this provision that you give us to have this perfect peace. I believe it's in Isaiah, I don't know the reference, where you say that the man who keeps his eyes stayed on you will have perfect peace. And that's the key. May we keep our eyes stayed on you. Not just as we seek peace in our lives, but as we run our race, as we saw in another lesson in Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus as we run our race, we live our Christian life. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
That's Isaiah 26:3.
I was going to say 26, but I wasn't going to get the verse. I knew I wasn't going to get the verse, so I left it be. Oh, man, I got a walking Bible out there. I better be more, more careful.
A little bit.
What?
I said, I know a little bit, just a little bit.